in the New Testament and the Gospel according to Luke and the sixth chapter and at the 12th verse. Luke's Gospel, chapter 6 and verse 12. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him. This was doubtless the action resulting from his night of prayer. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them. There were many more than 12, of course. 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles, which means sent out ones. Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, and John, the brothers, Philip, Bartholomew, who was also said to be Nathanael, Matthew, or Levi, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. He went down with them and stood on a level place, that is, on the mountain, not by the shore. A large crowd of his disciples were there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their fathers treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort." We might say such as it is. "Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets." Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. The New Testament, the Gospel according to Luke chapter 6, verses 12 to 26. The choosing of the disciples and calling them apostles in the first part of our reading would have been more appropriate the other Sunday when our elders were ordained. But we take the scriptures as they come. We mentioned the disciples by name the other Sunday, these 12. It almost appears as if Jesus was fortified by the appointment and presence of these 12 men, fortified to face this huge crowd who seemed to have come from all over the country to hear him that day. And I wonder how I would preach if a whole company of utterly new people suddenly appeared. For all the burden of the preaching, to preach to a people one knows makes the matter in some respects much easier. On the other hand, I wonder if I would be able to preach at all without you. Anyway, he faced this great crowd with his 12 as a sort of a bodyguard. So he found a flat place on the mountainside and began to teach them. And the interesting thing for us is his teaching his disciples, notice this very particularly, his teaching his disciples in the hearing of as mixed a crowd as it would have been possible to gather anywhere in that land at that time. Certainly, to teach the disciples in face of such a crowd would go against the grain of evangelistic people today who say and will tell us and tell me, you should make a clear distinction between teaching disciples by themselves and proclaiming the gospel to the unconverted. Jesus knew no such distinction, nor do I. These people were there from a multiplicity of motives, many of them doubtless crassly selfish and sensation-seeking. Jesus did all the healing that was necessary to all these needy people, so it says, and I find it hard to assume that they all became believers. Do you think that they all became believers? Come on, think. Did they all become believers? He healed them all at any rate. And then turned to his disciples, not only the 12, but to all who would own discipleship with him. And he proceeded to teach them in face of the whole crowd. And the substance of his teaching, of course, which is a shortened version of the Sermon on the Mount that we have in Matthew chapters 5 to 7, he instances two kinds of people: the needy and the unneedy. These are the two kinds of people that he speaks to here. Now, I'm not going to make clear distinction between material and spiritual need, because they often go together. Here there are four categories: the poor, the hungry, the sad, and the persecuted. And Jesus kindly promised better things to them all in these respects: a kingdom to the poor, satisfaction to the hungry, comfort even unto laughter, if you please, to the sad, and the blessing of the Lord on those who are being ill-used, persecuted. As to them, great is the reward of those who bear insults for Christ's name. Whereas the rich, in the words of Mary's Magnificat, are sent empty away. The well-fed and self-satisfied will go hungry in some Egyptian or Babylonian wilderness or other. The raucous laughterers will weep and beat their breasts like some in the book of the Revelation who called on the rocks and the mountains to fall on them, to hide them from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And those who applauded false prophets for preaching smooth things, it's astonishing and heartbreaking sometimes to hear dear people speaking so well of ministers that we know that are heretics because they're nice men. But what do they say about the Word of God? Those who applauded false prophets for preaching smooth things will have the Lord come down on them like a ton of bricks. As to the last, listen to Isaiah about those in pews applauding men in pulpits who charm and gratify their congregations of well-healed sinners. This is what the Lord says through Isaiah. Go now, write it on a tablet for them, inscribe it on a scroll, that for the days to come it may be an everlasting witness. These are rebellious people, deceitful children, children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. They say to the seers, the ministers, see no more visions. And to the prophets, give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions. Leave this way. Get off this path. And stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, this is what the Holy One of Israel says. Because you have rejected this message, relied on oppression, and depended on deceit, this sin will become for you like a high wall, cracked and bulging, that collapses suddenly in an instant. It will break in pieces like pottery, shattered so mercilessly that among its pieces not a fragment will be found for taking coals from a hearth or scooping water out of a cistern. But the other side of that is seen in the same chapter. Hear what the Lord says to his afflicted souls in the same chapter, chapter 30 of Isaiah, and at the 19th verse. O people of Zion who live in Jerusalem, you will weep no more. How gracious he will be when you cry for help. As soon as he hears, he will answer you. Although the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, your teachers will be hidden no more. With your eyes you will see them. Whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, "This is the way, walk in it." Then you will defile your idols overlaid with silver and your images covered with gold. You will throw them away like a menstrual cloth and say to them, "Away with you." He will also send you rain, ah Lord. He will also send you rain for the seed you sow in the ground, and the food that comes from the land will be rich and plentiful. Oh, that they would read that in Africa. In that day your cattle will graze in broad meadows. The oxen and donkeys that work the soil will eat fodder and mash, spread out with fork and shovel. In the day of great slaughter, when the towers fall, streams of water will flow on every high mountain and every lofty hill. The moon will shine like the sun, and the sunlight will be 7 times brighter, like the light of 7 full days, says the Lord. who binds up the bruises of his people and heals the wounds he inflicted. What do you think of that? Now, what is it which distinguishes those two categories of people? The ones he blesses and the ones he practically curses. The distinction is that of need and lack of need. Those who are hungry for God and for his comfort, and those who don't need God, so they say. For can there be any greater insult to the Almighty than for any well-heeled soul to say, like the man who pulled down his barns to build greater to hold all his goods, to say smugly to himself, "Soul, you have much goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, you fool, this night your soul shall be required of you. And the truth is, of course, whether we see it or not, we are all needy souls, always, whether we know it or not. And to see that, friends, is the beginning of salvation. And to remain in that continuing and increasing state is the criterion of our growth in grace. You remember the hymn, "And they who fain would serve thee best are conscious most of sin within. And there is nothing in the whole wide world which is so important than for us all, whoever we are and whatever height of attainment we may have reached or hope to reach in our lives, to know that as sinful men we are always and utterly and desperately in need of God every hour." And I hope you know that that is the attitude of my dear young friends before us today. This is a service of profession and admission. There are four of our lads here. There is also a young woman who has been here before and has had somewhat riper experience from teaching English at Stonehaven with Linda White Lewis of happy memory, now in Vancouver, then as a nurse in various places, including Nigeria and Nepal, and now working in the maternity hospital in Aberdeen along with our sister Deborah Brown, and who wants publicly today to profess the faith she has lived by for years. And I know my sister won't mind if I now address these young men in particular. You chaps are the products of Christian parents. The general view with regard to succeeding generations seems to be, even I find in Ezekiel chapter 18 that I have been writing notes on recently, it seems to be the general view with regard to succeeding generations that a righteous father begets an unrighteous son, and the unrighteous son begets a righteous son again, all in reaction to each other, so that there is no continuity of righteousness from generation to generation, but discontinuity. Well, we know, of course, that that happens, as it happened with the kings of Israel and Judah. But it shouldn't. It shouldn't. There is a devil, of course, and he needs to be excluded from family life, because he wants to spoil it and mar it, we know that. And it's no light task to it. But there is a tradition, in Highland circles at least, of families producing 6 and 7 generations of godly offspring, one after another. Donald Mackay, formerly of Greenbank Church, Edinburgh, but one time of Carden Place Church, Aberdeen, was the 6th, or was it the 7th, in a line of ministers in his family. And you know, it seems inconceivable to me that a father and mother who have lived the Christ life in the home, all imperfectly, as they doubtless would admit, but genuinely Christian in intent. It seems inconceivable to me that father and mother who have lived the Christian life in the home should not have convinced their offspring that this is the only real way to live today, as in any day. You boys have all been brought up that way. And it says something for your parents that you want to follow in their footsteps as they have been following Christ. And you know, there are two ways that will ensure the continuance and the prosperity of the Christian church in our land. One is, we who belong to Jesus Christ must go out and seek the lost for God by, at first, living the Christian life amongst them. This I call primary evangelism, and is, I believe, the most natural witness to Christ in the world. That is the way par excellence to witness to Christ. And then to be ready to give a word of witness to the faith which is in you when you are asked or provoked to do so. But the other way to perpetuate the Christian church, as was the way the remnant of Israel perpetuated the witness, even of the royal house of Israel and Judah, for 500 years of seeming barrenness, Israel and her life was perpetuated from Babylon to Bethlehem, you see, and perpetuating that witness to hand the faith down from father to son. Why were Mary and Joseph such godly souls? And that's exactly what we are learning in the book of Proverbs on Sunday evenings. Look at the beginnings of its first 7 chapters. Every chapter from 2 to 7 begins like this. Listen, my son. My son, if you accept my words, etc., etc. My son, do not forget my teaching. Listen, my son. My son, pay attention. My son, if you have done this, then do that. My son, keep your father's commands. My son, keep my words. So you have seen, young men, in your homes and in the life of your parents, that this is the only way to live, to commit yourselves to Jesus Christ, the King and the Head of the Church, as we say. And you have believed that, have you not? that your parents have chosen for themselves and want for you the highest and the best that there is in this life. And since this congregation which you have grown up in has been called to be a kind of pioneer in certain aspects of the modern Church of Scotland, and many far from us and critical of us would admit that, wouldn't it be great if we proved to be pioneer in this also, that we showed how one generation should produce its sons and daughters for the next generation of the church? Not necessarily for the same location, the same place, because the Lord loves to scatter the saints. We know that here, don't we? And it is not only, you see, for the perpetuation of the Lord's work in this place, although, mind you, the Lord, I believe, would not have allowed the new spire to be erected, and we believe it was his doing, moving other people. The Lord would not have allowed the new spire to be erected if he did not purpose to preserve his witness here long after many of us are gone. But whether here or there, wouldn't it be great if we produce sons and daughters who will perpetuate the real church of the Lord Jesus Christ in days to come? A church of needy souls who lean hard on him and seek to follow hard on his heels all the days of their lives. Wouldn't it be great 10 or 20 or 30 years on for some of you to look back, as some can, and some of us can look back more than 3/4 of a century, to look back and say, yes, we were pioneers of a new Church of Scotland, not one whose children refused to come to church, so that even elders and ministers' families spurned the house of God, but children who followed on to know the Lord and live to see the revival of true religion that we constantly cry for in our land after our nation has been brought to her knees by the adversity of sheer materialism. If I am alive in 9 or 10 years, I hope to see you chaps as stalwarts of Jesus Christ, either here or maybe some of you in some distant Timbuktu that the good Lord will bring you to. Maybe, boys, maybe we are writing history today, as indeed, we have been writing history here for years. And you know, if you were to read these 4, or is it soon be 5, volumes in the bookstall of the Gilcomston story, you would come across the names of your parents and of many others you have known here. Have a look and see. Maybe we are writing history today to be recorded in later history books, including the ones that are kept upstairs, in glory. History books. Who knows? Well, only one knows that for sure, and that's God. He knows. And you know that may be his will for you, all 5 of you. Is the deepest prayer of my heart.